Good morning. Let's be opening our Bibles this morning. Book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And that's where we're going to read from in just a moment this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read some verses from there and talk about what we find in them this morning. 2 Timothy 4. While you're opening there, I'm glad to see you today. Appreciate your presence. Good to be together. Good to sing some wonderful songs to our Lord. Encourage each other in so doing. Commemorate our Savior's death. And do our best to give Him our best in our worship to Him this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad that you're here. We wish you a warm welcome. And especially if this is your first time here at Clinton, we want it to not be your last. And so if you have any questions, comments, concerns, we hope you'll share those with us before you leave this morning. Get a visitor's packet and get the information that that has inside it. Tell us a little bit more about this congregation and what we're doing here and how you can be a part of it. There's a visitor's card as well, and we'd love to hear from you about how we can be of spiritual service to you. We're glad you're here this morning. And I just got one personal note or side comment. I want to tell the four-year-old class, wherever y'all are sitting this morning, you four-year-olds, thank you very much for what you did for me this week. You know what you did, and I'm thankful to you and your teachers and your good parents, and y'all just made my day. And I just want the whole congregation to know that they're a lot of good young people. You already knew that, I think, though. But we have a lot of good young people in this congregation. And the four-year-olds were very kind to me this week, and I appreciate that. That's one of the great joys about this congregation as a whole. We have a lot of young people here, good young people. And that's one of the real joys about being here and working with y'all. And I think if you're, by the way, just as a shameless plug, if you're not involved with the teaching program, it's work, sure, and I know you're busy. But our young people, it is so rewarding to work with them and get to know them, and above all, teach them to know God better. That if you have any interest or inkling, talk to somebody about that. Talk to myself, talk to Kenneth O'Neill, one of the elders. Young people are a joy in this congregation. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read a few familiar verses to get us started this morning. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future there are laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, but not also only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The Bible, whether you realize it or not, or have ever recognized it this way before, the Bible is full of farewell speeches. Jacob gives one at the end of Genesis, basically, as he blesses his sons before he dies. Moses gives a very long farewell speech. We call it the book of Deuteronomy, but it's really all Moses' farewell speech to Israel. Really takes up one day or so of time, and he delivers this lengthy final farewell to the nation as he reiterates the law of God to them. Joshua, he gives one at the end of his life. After he's led Israel successfully through the conquest of the promised land, as he's about to pass away, he leaves them some good and godly advice about how to live long in the land. Jesus has the Last Supper, and as part of the Last Supper, especially in John's Gospel, he has the Last Discourse, all sorts of words of admonition and teaching for his disciples before he leaves them for the cross. Yeah, this is probably one of the most famous farewells for many of us in the Bible, these words of Paul here in 2 Timothy. Paul's come to the end of the line, the end of his life. This is his last letter. These are his last words that are recorded in the Bible here. And he's closing out his last letter by reflecting upon, for just a few lines, his thoughts about his life and how he's spent the last several decades in the service to Jesus and the gospel. And one of the things you can't help but notice when you read these words of reflection of Paul as he thinks about who he is and what he's done and how he spent the years of his life, you can't help but notice a sense of confidence in what he's saying. He knows he's about to die. Death is coming quickly for him. And yet he is not defeated. He's confident. Even though the world has judged him, he knows the rightness of his cause. He's confident about his cause in the course of his life. There's a sense of peace in his words. He's not at all worried. He's not upset. He's not frustrated. He's not bitter. The unfairness of life, the injustice of his judgment and condemnation, there's a sense of peace with the state of his life and how he spent it. There's a sense of completeness and satisfaction. When you read these words of Paul's, there's no sense of regret. There's no sense of, I wish I could have certain years back. I wish I hadn't wasted my life. There's a sense of completeness and satisfaction in what he says. And perhaps above all, what you can't help but notice of what Paul says in these words, there's a sense of anticipation. Whereas especially in our day, in our age, in our culture, with our modern medical science and all that we do and go through, and dreading death and avoiding death and putting off death as long as possible, with Paul, you can't help but notice the sense of anticipation, knowing that his own death is close at hand. Let me ask you something this morning, if I can, something personal. Let me ask you, what if you knew that your life was done later today? What if you knew what your actual expiration date was? What if we had firm knowledge, maybe not just that death was coming for you or for me, what if we had firm knowledge, though, maybe, that Jesus was going to return today for sure, 3 p.m.? Forget what the Mayans say about December. It's today. It's this afternoon, 3 p.m. If you knew one way or another, death or the return of Jesus, but if you knew one way or another for sure that today was the end, let me ask you a personal question this morning. How would you really feel about that? What would you say about that realization or that knowledge? What would that lead you to say or to do with the hours you have left? If you were to make a farewell speech, a bit of a memoir, if you will, to sum up your life in a few lines, what you've done, how you feel about it, and what you think about the next stage of existence you're about to enter into, what would your farewell speech look like? Especially if it was an honest speech. Would your farewell speech be, "I wish I had done more," or "I've wasted my life"? Or would it be something more along the lines of, "You know, I've given my all. It may not be much, but I gave my best and I did what I could." Or, "I know I'm not perfect, but I've been truly faithful to God to the best of my ability. I know I'm not perfect. When I've fallen and when I've sinned, I've repented and changed. I know I'm not perfect, but I have been faithful with the life that God has given me and the truth that He's made known to me." Because I'll tell you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, what Paul says in these words, this isn't something that's just for apostles only. This level of confidence and peace and satisfaction and even anticipation, this isn't something that God just intended for apostles who can work miracles and speak through inspiration. It's not something that was just for them alone. I believe that while Paul is speaking personally here, the confidence and the peace and the satisfaction and the anticipation, this is what God wants for all His people. This is what a life well-lived looks like when it comes to its end, and the person who has lived it has a moment to reflect upon and say something about what he or she has done with their life that God has given them. God wants His people to be able to finish life confidently. Because I'll tell you this morning, it's not arrogant or spiritually immature to be able to approach the end of your life or the end of the world with a firm confidence that you know that you are going to a better place, not because you deserve it, but because of God's grace through Jesus and your obedience to His commands, not because you're perfect, but because you've been faithful to God, you know that you're going to a better place. And you can be confident, therefore, when the day of your death or the return of Jesus happens. Listen to what the Apostle John says when he writes in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, "I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Listen now, "that you may know that you have eternal life." I'll tell you, I think it's one of the secret struggles of many Christians that we go through our lives hoping and wanting eternal life, but if we're really asking, when we're really honest with ourselves in our heart of hearts, we simply don't know. We are not truly confident about how we would stand if we were to face the Lord today. And while certainly somebody who's not living according to Jesus' commands, someone who's not following the truth of God, somebody in that situation has no right to any confidence. Any confidence would be misplaced and foolish in that situation. For many people who are doing the best they can to live according to God's teachings, who are humble and honest about their failures, who pray for forgiveness and make changes when they need to, for people who are going through life on these terms, people who are seeking the truth and obeying the truth of God, these are the people, John says, "When I write these things in this book to you, it's because I want you to know that you have eternal life. Because I want you to face death or the second coming with confidence. Not arrogance, but confidence that you're right with God. Because I think for many of us, one of the most dishonest songs sometimes that we ever sing is "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." We sing it, but we don't really believe it. The New Testament uses words like hope that denote, words like hope that are meant to describe our confident expectation. In other words, that if we do what God calls us to, if we do what God asks of us, if we obey Him, if we are truly Jesus' disciples, if we live our lives keeping His commandments, then God will do for us what He has promised us. Just like He did for Abraham, just like He did for Isaac, just like He did for Jacob, just like He kept His promises to Old Testament Israel. God will keep His promises to us, and that's what eternal life is. It is a promise of God. If you obey Me and fear Me and serve Me, I will do this for you. And God wants us to have that kind of confidence in Him, to come to the end of our days or to be able to not sit and tremble in abject terror at the thought that the world might end. Because we are confident, not arrogant, but confident. If we are living for God and following His commandments, that He will do what He has promised for us. God wants us to finish life with confidence. God wants us to finish life with no regrets. Again, you read the words of Paul here, there's a sense, even though he spent his early years persecuting Christians and pursuing Judaism with reckless abandon, he could still come to the end of his life with no real regrets. It's not saying that, you know, there aren't some things I might do differently if I had the chance. That's not the point. To finish life with no regrets doesn't mean that there aren't some things that if I could do over, I would. Because all have sinned, and therefore all of us have things in our lives that we wish weren't part of our story, that weren't part of the biography. But in the big picture, what God wants for us is that we can leave this life, we can leave this world, in the big picture, having salvaged some good out of our situation, having done some good for other people, having brought glory to God, having spread the good news about Jesus, having grown in the knowledge of the God whose face we will see one day, having been devoted to prayer, having been a true worshiper in the assemblies, having been a light to the world. And we can do that, and we can leave this world with no regrets. And that's what God wants for us. And God wants for us to be able to finish life with anticipation like Paul did. I know there's a crown of righteousness waiting for me, and I'm ready for it. I'm looking forward to it. Anticipation, looking forward to the future. And in one sense, that's something we're familiar with in life, isn't it? Anticipation in life. We spend so many of our youngest days, our earliest years, we look forward to growing up. And then we grow up and we look forward to retiring, getting out of the adult world. So much of this life, think about it, so much of life we spend anticipating, looking forward to the future. We spend so much of our childhood looking forward to graduating from school. And then we look forward to getting married. And then we look forward to having children. And then we look forward to making a career. And then we look forward to establishing a home. And then we look forward to retiring in comfort. And then we look forward to spending time with our grandchildren. And on it goes, because we live life, honestly, we're a people who naturally are optimistically anticipatory. We look forward to the future. And yet too often something happens to too many of us and we don't truly live with a focus on the next life with nearly as much anticipation as we do for the things of this life. Have you ever noticed that? We need to learn to live anticipating eternity as much as we anticipate the good things of this life. And listen, all these things are good. Marriage and children and home and a career under the right circumstances and grandchildren are a blessing. These are all good things, and there's nothing wrong with looking forward to them. But we need to live with as much anticipation about the life to come as we do for the things that are a part of this age. Because if we're the people of God, we truly believe that the best is yet to come, no matter how good we have it in this life, no matter how comfortable our time here is, no matter how many truly good blessings we enjoy in this life, as the people of God, we understand that the best, by definition, is truly yet to come. And this is interesting. As you read Paul's words here in verses 6 through 8, as you listen to what Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. And so on. He never, even though it's obvious what he's talking about here, he never actually uses the word death. You notice that? He doesn't see it as death. That's negative. That's depressing. That's fearful. That's frustrating. He doesn't use the word death because he's anticipating what comes next. I'm looking forward to my departure. It's like he's getting on a plane, he's going on vacation, somewhere better, something else. I'm just departing. It's not death with all the negative connotations that brings to so many people's minds. I'm departing for a place where there is a crown of righteousness. To me, it's absolutely stunning that Paul never uses the word death, even though it's exactly what he's talking about. Because for the people of God, it's not death, it's anticipation. And so very quickly, the last couple minutes that we have together this morning, let me talk with you about how to have a good ending in your life. Paul uses three metaphors in this passage. I'm going to look at each of them very briefly, very quickly. Just a couple of minutes here. Let me look at these three metaphors with you that Paul uses to describe how he puts his life in the perspective as he comes to its end. I'm going to unpack these three metaphors with you very quickly, one by one. Three metaphors that Paul uses here in 2 Timothy 4 to describe how he sees his life, how to end life well, how to finish out your time in this age well. Let's look at these three things very quickly. We'll be done for this morning. Number one, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. That's the classic translation, that I have fought the good fight. That's his first metaphor. And for many of us, it sounds like a military metaphor, like battle, a fight. But really, the original language, the word that's used here, while it can refer to military struggles, the phrase that's used here in the original language comes, or the Greek roots that are used are the roots that give us our own English words, agony and agonize. It's the language, not so much necessarily of military conflict. What it is most concretely and basically, this is the language of struggle. To struggle, to wrestle, to fight through adversity and obstacles, to struggle through to the end of the trial. In other words, what Paul is saying here, this is such an important concept to get our minds around, that we stay in the struggle. What Paul is saying here is in direct contradiction to what the world tries to get us to see about what the good life is and how to live a good life. To live a good, meaningful life, what the world tells us is that we have to get, that the good life is inherently tranquil, it's peaceful, it's stable. The good life is life that knows no problems, or we minimize them, or we deny them, or we brush them under the rug. But the good life is one that has no problems in it, is constantly stable, inherently tranquil, and always goes smoothly. The goal of the good life is to have all our problems go away, all our troubles cease, and the good life is therefore one that is fundamentally restful and relaxing and peaceful. And that's a good, meaningful life. And Paul says the reality is if you're going to be the kind of person that God takes into eternal life, then listen, the time here now is defined by struggle. Because to go one step further with what we're talking about, the world's vision, the world's values about what a good, meaningful life consists of, no problems and no trials. The world often looks at Christianity, and when it thinks about Christianity at all, Christianity is often stereotyped as offering promises of fixing life's problems with divine power. If you just read your Bible enough, say your prayers, and don't do anything really bad, well, then Christianity is designed by definition to make your problems go away and give you a good life here and now. But the fact of the matter is that doing God's work, serving and accomplishing God's purposes in this world, God's work has always made waves in the world. To do God's work in the world, Jesus was killed for it, the apostles were imprisoned for it, and the earliest Christians were persecuted for it. It's always a struggle to be the people of God in this world. And Paul says, when he says, I have fought the good fight, what he's saying is, I have stayed in the struggle. And indeed, this was one of Paul's basic preaching points, apparently, for many years, all the way back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14. This is one of Paul's earliest preaching tours that he takes. This is early in his apostolic ministry. And in Acts chapter 14, already, one of the things that Paul is preaching to the Christians that he works with in Acts chapter 14, beginning of verse 22, Luke records that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, listening now, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, listen, this is the message, this is the sermon, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That was Paul's basic first sermon. When Paul's just starting out as an apostle, that's the sermon he takes on the road with him. That's what he uses for gospel meetings. It's not a popular message, but it's the truth. And Paul can come to the end of his life and say, you know what? I have practiced what I've preached. I've stayed in the struggle. Being a Christian in this world is not the road to an easy, good, meaningful life as the world defines it. But for those who want to truly be able to come to the end of their days and have a good speech to give, Paul says you got to stay in the struggle, as hard and as it may be and as much as it may hurt. Number two. Next metaphor Paul uses, he says, you got to finish the race. You got to finish the race. The problem for a lot of us, ladies and gentlemen, is for a lot of us, we want Christianity to be like a track meet. We want it to be one quick, hard sprint, and then it gets easier and it gets better. But the fact of the matter is, when Paul, anytime Paul in all his writings talks about racing, he's almost always talking about the marathon, not the 100 meters. He's talking about a race that goes on, a race that is not built upon speed, but depends upon endurance to triumph in it. Christianity is not a track meet, it's a marathon. That's what Paul's saying. And to do well and to end well, you've got to finish the race. You've got to run it for the long haul. And I'll tell you, that's a simple sentence that Paul writes there, that I have finished the race, but it took him decades to be able to say that. For Paul to be able to write those words with a straight face, it depended upon decades of faithful service to God at great personal cost. I have finished the race. It's a marathon. It's long. And I've worked hard to run it well. Because especially with marathons, have you ever noticed, those of you who, especially Olympics, as Olympics come around, have you ever noticed in the Olympics, everybody finishes the 100 meters. You ever notice that? May not place well, but everybody finishes the 100 meters. Many don't finish marathons. You ever notice that? That's part of what Paul's implicit warning in making this statement is. If it's a sprint, everybody finishes. You might be the slowest, but everybody could go 100 meters. Many people start and do not finish a marathon. Starting a race is not the same thing as finishing it. Indeed, so many people throughout the ages, one of the things the Bible does, one of the subtle themes and one of the aspects of some of the stories that the Bible often records is the stories of those who started in relationship with God and failed to finish. The Exodus generation of Israel is perhaps one of the most basic textbook examples of this. A nation that starts well, a generation of people that sees the power of God in the plagues upon the Egyptians. A generation that sees the power of God in the parting of the sea and the drowning of the army that chases them foolishly into it. A generation that has seen manna from heaven and quail on the wind, who has seen a mountain shake and burn with the presence of God, who has heard God's voice from the cloud and been given law written on stone by God's own finger. And yet that generation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that generation was laid low in the wilderness because they started the race, but they could not endure to the end. And so you know as well as I do, what happened to that generation? They didn't have faith that God, the God who could part a sea and send plagues and darkness and control nature, that God would be able to safely send them into the promised land. They listened to 10 spies who said, no, we can't. And because they didn't believe, they didn't. And they died in the wilderness. But I'll tell you the other thing about a race and the power of this metaphor is not just a subtle reminder that so many start but so few finish. It's also that especially in long distance running, the hardest part often comes later. And sprinting, 100 meters, it's all about getting out of the blocks quickly. That's why there's all sorts of rules about false starts and everything else. There's virtually never a false start in a marathon. Why? Because starting's not the hard part in a marathon, and starting's not the key. The hard parts in a marathon aren't getting out of the blocks well. The hard part in a marathon is when you hit mile 16 and mile 20 and mile 22, especially when those later miles have hills or inclines. And indeed, when you think about the stories of the Bible, and you think about the great men and women of faith, people who successfully served God over the long haul, have you ever noticed how many of the great stories for which we remember people in the Bible, they come late in their life, not early? How old was Moses when God sent him back to lead Israel out of Egypt? He was 80. He was old, even then. He lives to be 120, the book of Deuteronomy tells us. He lives to be 120, and even when he dies at 120, the book of Deuteronomy makes clear that his vision had not failed, his vigor was still there. He was still basically as young as when he was 40 in terms of his physical appearance. But the whole point of saying that was that it wasn't normal. He was atypical. When he was 80, he was 80. If God could kill off a generation with a mere 40 years in the wilderness, for Moses to make it 120, that's God's doing. He gets the hardest job of his life when he's 80 years old. Right when you and I are thinking, we're done. It's time to take it easy. Daniel, the story that we most remember Daniel for is what? The lion's den. The lion's den. Contrary to the pictures we color when we were kids growing up in Bible class, or even sometimes the pictures our own kids color now, the fact of the matter is, if you look at the chronology of the story, Daniel is an old man when that story happens. He's already served God faithfully for decades. He's already risked his life before with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's long gone by the time Daniel chapter 6 happens. It's a whole other empire, in fact. A whole other empire is on the scene, a whole new regime and a dynasty. Daniel is an old man when the test that we most remember him for happens in his life. That's the thing about seeing life as a marathon, ladies and gentlemen. It's not how you start, it's how you finish that matters. And Paul says, listen, my death is at hand. What that means is I have truly finished the race. I have been faithful to the end until death comes. And thirdly and finally, very quickly, what Paul talks about is holding on to the truth. I've fought the good fight. I've stayed in the struggle, he says. I've finished the course, and I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. I have held on to the truth. Let me tell you something that especially those of us who have been Christians for a while need to remember. And that's this. That being a disciple, being a true learner of Jesus Christ, that's a school from which no one ever graduates. To be a Christian means that we are both continually learning new knowledge, new substance for our faith as we continue probe the mind of God revealed in these scriptures. It means that we are continually deepening our understanding of that knowledge we gain as we continually read the mind of God revealed in the scriptures. And it means that we are continually refining our skill at living out the knowledge of our faith gained from continually mining the mind of God in the scriptures. Proverbs 19 and verse 27, as the wise man said millennia ago, cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. If you ever quit learning and changing and subjecting yourself to the potential and possibility of growth and what we know and how we live, then your case is lost. Indeed, Peter, who in 2 Peter is writing his own farewell speech, that's what the whole book of 2 Peter basically is. He says, my exodus is at hand. My departure is at hand too. Peter doesn't so much reflect upon his life as much as he gives dying words to the people he worked with. And this is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 5, words you know this morning. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Because if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having actually forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Do you hear what he's saying there? Continuing to grow in knowledge and in the virtues that the knowledge of God reveals to us, failing to continue to grow and to abound in these things, leaves us liable to be suspect in our calling and God's choice of us. Because Peter goes on to say, if you practice these things, you will never stumble. If you keep the faith, if you continue learning about the faith, if you continue to probe your understanding of the faith, if you continue to refine how well you live the faith, if you do this, Peter tags on to Paul, you'll never stumble. You'll make certain of his calling and his choosing you. You'll come to the end of your days and you'll be able to say, I am anticipating what comes next and I am confident about it because I know I have kept the faith. You see, it's a wonderful thing that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen. As the Hebrew writer put it so well in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning of verse 14, talking about the work of Jesus, the Hebrew writer says this. He says, since therefore the children, he's talking about us, human beings, therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Since human beings are flesh and blood, he himself, he's talking about Jesus Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, he became man. He became flesh and blood just like us. Listen now, why did he do that? Why did Jesus become flesh and blood like you or I? This is why the Hebrew writer says that through death, in other words, through his own death, his death on the cross, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He might destroy Satan, who has the power of death. Listen now, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came so that we don't have to fear death anymore. And for all that's right about what we do, and for all the good that we do for God and for others, one of the most unclaimed promises that God's people have but we fail to truly hold on to and appreciate is that we do not have to be slaves of fear because of death anymore. And God wants us to know that, and God wants us to hold on to that, and God wants us to have that. A crown of righteousness, a crown of life, not to me only, Paul says, but to all who have loved his appearing, to everybody who wants life through God and Jesus Christ. And so we have life versus death, fear versus confidence, speech versus silence, and fear of the great unknown. Where are you at this morning? Where are you at? Because I'll tell you, if you look around, you look at the news, you look at so much of why we fight about healthcare so much in this country, it's because we live in a world that is afraid of death. And the Bible says that Jesus came and did what he did so that you don't have to be a slave to that death anymore. You read the words we read of Paul this morning, this is a man who has no slavish fear of death. He doesn't even bring himself to use the word. That's about what's about to happen to him. But that has no place in Paul's speech because what he is confidently anticipating what comes next. What about you this morning? Are you confident? Are you anticipating? Or are you afraid? If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, you need to be a little bit afraid. Now you need to be very afraid because you're not right with God. You want to fix that this morning? You want to come forward this morning, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins? That means you change the way you're living. That means you change whose authority you live under. It means you repudiate the sinful practices in your life because you want to be confident and you want to anticipate eternity. You come forward and make that good confession, repent of your sins in your heart, change the course of your life. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. And you can be free of fear. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already. You're nervous about what comes next, and you should be because of how you've been living. Because you're not still in the struggle. Because you've dropped out of the race. You're not keeping the faith. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever it is that you've done this morning, however you failed him. If we can encourage you by praying with you about that, we'd like to do that. But if you need to be set fear-free this morning, let us help you however we can. Let us know right now why you're afraid as we stand, as we sing.